please, and turn to Romans chapter 2, the book of Romans chapter 2. I want to speak to you this morning on the nature of God's judgment, and it extends, the nature of God's judgment extends from chapter 2, 1 through 16. And so I want to read that this morning as we seek to know what God would have us to know from His Word. In chapter 2, the nature of God's judgment. Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Not may be revealed, but will be revealed. "He will render to each one according to his works, to those who practice, who by practice and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for everyone, for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek, for God shows no partiality." And let me just make a side note here. God is not, and Paul is not, saying that you work for your salvation. Okay? And these are evidences of a changed life. These are evidences of a life that has already been born. Again, that is having glory and immortality for those who do good. That is indicative of a life that the Spirit lives in. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law, which law will be judged by the law. For it is not hearers, the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." As we consider the nature of God's judgment in just a few verses this morning, I want you to note that God's judgment is considered by Paul and the Scriptures to be impartial, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and it is considered to be universal, chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. That is, the Jew will be judged by the law, and the Gentile will be judged by the law that is in his heart, that is, namely, his conscience. Now, I want you to just stop for just a moment as we proceed here, and I want you to imagine this letter that we have preached on thus far, and we have gone up to chapter 1, and the depth of it and the deep teachings of chapter 1. I want you to consider this letter being read in the church at Rome. Now, imagine the response of some of its hearers to Paul's words concerning the sins of the Gentiles. No doubt, the response will probably be like some of your responses to when we preached on this passage. I mean, consider you reading and them hearing that in verse 18 that there is a suppression of the truth by the Gentile world. That they knew God, but what they knew of God, they suppressed it and they didn't want it. They wanted their own sin. And they're hearing this. Imagine them hearing of their idolatries. How they knew God and clearly perceived God, and God revealed himself to them, but that they changed and exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, the one who is blessed forever, amen. They went against God. Imagine them hearing that. And they're saying, amen, Paul, preach it. And they would amen the gross immorality of homosexuality found in verses 26 and 27. And the church says, amen, amen, you're right. Go preach it. It's in our own day. It's a gross immorality. And Paul's not through with those Gentiles, because in chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, he talks about them being full of envy and murder and strife and maliciousness and deceit, and they're gossips and they're slanderers. They're haters of God, and every sin is a hatred of God and a hatred towards God. And they're reading this passage, and they're talking about how insolent and haughty and boastful, and how these Gentiles are inventors of evil, and they're disobedient, and they're foolish, and they're faithless, and they're heartless, and they're ruthless. And they're saying, amen. The church says, amen. Preach it, Paul. They need to hear it. They need to get right. I can picture the nods of the heads, and I can hear the amens over the reader's voice. They would say amen to the exposing the obvious, blatant, horrendous, blatant wickedness of the pagans. They would amen the punishment due to them, and they would probably lead the charge towards that punishment. They would say yes to exposing them. And Paul mentioned things that should be punished, things that they themselves would never be engaged in. The ones that are amening in chapter 2, they're amening chapter 1, because these are things that they haven't found their own life involved in. They haven't found themselves in the grip of homosexuality. They haven't found themselves necessarily in the plagues of sexual perversion. They haven't found themselves under the gauntlet, if you would, of idolatry, so they think. But these are gross, blatant, obvious things. They need to be dealt with. Rightly so, they need to be dealt with. And Paul addresses them because he's setting them up and he's saying, listen, you think you have a righteousness? You think that God is satisfied by what you bring to him on your own? Do you think just living a good life is going to satisfy God? And Paul writes and he says, no, it won't. He is saying that you need a righteousness that is not of your own. It is namely found in Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to show you this to be true. And he unfolds all the wickedness of these pagans. And he says, see, I told you, you don't have it. You don't have it. In chapter 2, those in chapter 2 said, amen, Paul, they don't have it. They don't have it. And they think they're kind of off the hook here. They don't have it. Came to consider something this morning. Do you know that it's very easy for the church to recognize and justly to be sick over putrid, havoc-wreaking sins? It is easy for the church to recognize these things. It is easy to recognize in our own day the destruction of how pagans are destroying their bodies with chemicals. They're putting chemicals in their bodies. And they're destroying their bodies with all types of sexual perversions, with sexually transmitted diseases. And the church looks at this and says, yes, this needs to be spoken on. This needs to be dealt with. Rightly so, it does. The danger comes in, and I must confess that the guilt of the church in recognizing the sin in others, but failing to see the sin in themselves. The recent events in our own community here this past week have been a case in point of an officer who committed atrocious, heinous acts. Happened to be a friend of mine. And what the exposure of this sin, of his sin, did. And I want to tell you what the first, after my first response was in complete, utter sickness of stomach. I could not find myself to just continually pound on him. I honestly can tell you that when I saw the report, after the first response of being sick to my stomach was looking introspectively to myself. That if someone who is respected in the community can fall, I can fall. And we say, well, look what he did. Look what he committed. Yes, I understand that. That's the problem with the church today. We are so quick to look, and not for one moment, do many people even begin to consider their own lives and where they're at spiritually. It has caused me to think, where am I spiritually? Could I ever be to the point that I could fall to that level? Yes, it is a possibility. And so the church is quick to recognize the blatant sins, rightly so, but at the same time they fail to introspectively look at their own life and what they're susceptible to. Because most of us are prone to wander. I would say all of us are prone to wander, and then most of us are prone to wander in a certain area. With certain deviances, towards certain deviances like sexual perversions. And you're lying if you say you're not. But what I am trying, and I'm trying to get in my mind, is that how have we missed the boat that we fail to see our own sin because of the gross immoralities around us. And we pray, God, awaken us. Do something in us. Change that person and that person and that person. At the same time, we forget our propensities towards these sins that may not be as obvious to people, but are always obvious to God. God knows no hidden sin. And so it may be in here this morning, you've kind of pushed in the closet this thing, and nobody knows about it. Nobody knows about it. But you, and you think only you, and then God. But you forgot about God because you want to keep the sin, and you can't think about God knowing and judging this sin. So you put it in the closet and you're going to come back to it. But you have to keep it hidden because you have to go to church and you have to be around church people. And then when you get away from them, you get into closed doors and you get in dark places. Then you open the closet and boom, there it is. The only difference between what has happened in our community and you, my friend, is that you have not been caught. You have not been caught. And that's why I'm trying to get the church to recognize. God grant us the ability to overcome evil in our day. God grant us the ability to love Him as we ought to love Him. I like what, I think it was Augustine said. He says, love God and do what you want to do. I love that. Love God and do what you want to do. Do whatever you want to do. Because what is in your heart to do are the very things that please God when you love God. You see. And so the church here, since God deals with the immoral man like he does in chapter 1, with the wrath of God is coming down and God turning them over to the impurities of their own lust, to the passions of their own bodies, and to a reprobate mind, to a depraved mind that can't even make good moral decisions. God gave them over because of their failure or their unwillingness to give themselves to God. They gave themselves to the creatures, and God said, my patience has run out. I'm taking my restraining hand off of you, and he let them go. And if God deals with immoral man, pagans like this, how does he deal with the upright and the virtuous person? How does he deal with those who are not engaged in the immoral acts of chapter 1? How is God going to address the person whom we see probably every day that looks like the law-abiding citizen? You see, Paul is going to address the immoral reprobate in chapter 1, and now he must deal with a person who doesn't fit that mold. He was going to address, in our own vernacular, the law-abiding citizen. He's going to address the soccer mom, the well-known businessman, the taxpayer, the churchgoer, the marriage honorer, the non-swearer, the honest man, the hard worker. Paul is going to speak to you. He's going to speak to me. Because if I were a guessing man, right, at least to our knowledge, you are not in a lot of the blatant things that are in chapter 1. You are probably in chapter 2. Now, in my own convictions, I believe that Paul is writing primarily to the Jews. I mean, he doesn't deal with the word Jew and call him out as a Jew until chapter 2, verse 17. But there seems to be no subject change there that would cause us to think, well, there's an abrupt subject change. Now he's going from this to the Jew. No, I believe he's addressing the Jew. But at the same time, I want you to understand these principles count for every man. Every man. The Jew and the Gentile. And so Paul's task is this. He has to prove that the righteousness of God is as necessary to the pagan and to the moral person. Paul is going to show that what the pagan needs, the righteousness of Christ, is the very same thing that the moral person needs, the righteousness of Christ. See, it's harder for us. It seems to be harder for us to convince a moral man that he needs the righteousness of Christ, that he needs Jesus in his life. It seems more difficult to get him to the point that to believe that he is guilty and that he is condemned, because a self-righteous man does not believe that he's guilty or that he's under condemnation. So it's easy for us to think, and I would say that it is common for us to think, that people who have not plunged themselves into certain sins are immune from the judgment of God. And that's why I say be very careful. Because when we see people like you and me, who maybe are not doing these blatant sins that everybody knows about, they're not doing the meth, they're not doing the cocaine, they're not doing all these things, they're not running around their wives and everybody knows about it. They've got this key, and they've unlocked the door, and they push everything in the door, and then they lock it back up, and now they come to church, and everything looks good. And I don't know what's going on in your life, you don't know what's going on in my life, but it's very real, and it's there. God's talking to you. You're not immune from judgment. And this is what this passage deals with, the judgment of God. You talk of God's wrath, and agreement with God's wrath is easy when you seem supposed to stand outside of it. In other words, it's easy to say the wrath of God is coming down upon you when you think you're not part of it, that you think you won't be susceptible to it, that you think that you will have nothing to do and God would never touch you with His wrath. As long as you stand outside of that wrath, it's easy for you to say you're under the wrath of God. But why do we say that Paul addresses a different group here? This moral group, these moralists, these people who say, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do this. Why do we say that? Because of his words in verse 1. Look what he says. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. You have no excuse. The one thing about the judgment of God is that there will be no excuses for any man or woman or boy and girl. And isn't it interesting that not only does he say to this person in chapter 2 that there will be no excuses, he says the same thing to the pagan Gentile. That he says that you know God, you've seen God's invisible attributes, and you know that he is God. He has clearly made himself known to you. And so he says, so much so that you are without excuse. Chapter 1, verse 20. Same word here, and he says, you know what? Not only are they without excuse, but you, good moral man, good moral woman, you're without excuse too. What's he saying? There's an unmasking going on here. And sometimes what lies under the mask is not pretty. There's an unmasking of the self-righteous person here. These are people who don't see themselves worthy of God's judgment. And that's why Paul would say, therefore you have no excuse. Well, why would he say that? Because apparently they thought they were exempt, that they had an excuse, that God would never come and deliver wrath to them because they're not like who? Chapter 1. We're chapter 2 people. We're the good moral people. We're the ones that society looks to. We're the one that's keeping society together. We're the law-abiding citizens, right? We're the young person who doesn't sneak out of the house and get drunk and go have immoral relations with their boyfriend or girlfriend. We're the ones that stay at home, and we're the ones that abide and do the things, and we're the ones that are obedient to parents. Certainly he's not talking to us when he talks about the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And then Paul just kind of throws the hammer down on him and said, what excuse do you have, oh you man? You have no excuse. The word excuse literally is taken from a word that means that you don't have a defense. It's taking oneself off from a charge. The unmasking is that they didn't see themselves worthy of God's judgment. They didn't see their sin, and they saw themselves better than the pagan who worships the idols and who practices sexual perversions and who has a hatred towards God, you see. It's people who, men who feel like other men's sins are worse than their own. That's the kind of people we're dealing with. And we know this to be the case because Paul calls them out on the carpet. And sometimes it needs to be just good, solid preaching, just calling it out on the carpet, right? He says, I'm just going to kind of peel the mask back, and I'm going to expose what you are and who you are once and for all. And Paul does it. And as he's exposing, and as the mask is coming off, everybody begins to see, and he says, this person's not as good as he thinks he is or we thought he was. We know that it's a different group because of the way that they were living and behaving towards other people. What did they do? Look at what the Bible says. Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse. You have no defense. O man, every one of you who judges, present tense, continually judges. What were they doing? They were setting themselves up as judges. Judges who condemn others. So what's the problem? Well, they're not in a position to do that. They're not in a position to make this judgment call. Why? Because they themselves are sinners. And that's what Paul's going to unfold here. They are setting themselves up as if they were God. And God is the only one that has the right and the prerogative to be the judge of all the earth. God is the only one who knows the truth about every situation perfectly in your life and in my life. God is the only one that we will stand before. We will stand before God. The problem is that they can't be the judge because they're not in a position to do that, and they're not in a position to do that because they are sinful human beings, though they are moral human beings. I mean, I came to Christ when I was 12 years old. I was a few days from my 13th birthday. I didn't get in any trouble. Now, my mom probably would say differently, but in my mind, I didn't get in any trouble, right? I got to be careful here because I don't want to say I didn't wreak havoc, but probably in her mind, I did wreak havoc. But in my mind, I'd say, man, I'm a pretty good kid here. I didn't smoke. I didn't drink. I didn't get enough. I know I sassed. My wife always telling me, said, you just didn't get enough beatings in your life. And then we quarrel, and she didn't get any. I didn't get enough, but she didn't get any, and we have this fight back and forth all the time. But I'm just thinking, you know, here's a young boy at 12 years of age not involved in anything like chapter 1. I wasn't in chapter 1. I was in chapter 2. I was a chapter 2 guy who looked at myself and said, what's wrong with me? What? I don't have a need of who? God. Why would I need God? Only people who need God and have God and want God. I don't need God. I'm a pretty good moral kid. You compare me, here we go. You compare me to Johnny Joe down the street? Man, I'm an angel. But God is not concerned about you comparing yourself to Johnny Joe down the street. You're compared to His standard and Himself. And when you start comparing yourself, the creature, to the Creator, you're just a drop in the bucket. And so what I'm saying is that they like to think that they have the truth about right and wrong, so they set themselves up to judge. What's the problem? They're sinners. And since someone has rightly said, since the gospel reveals the fact of the universal sinfulness of man, that is, when we preach, we are preaching, and this is what the Bible says, that every single human being is a sinner. That's what the Bible teaches us. We've broken God's law. And because of that, the man who sets himself up to judge other men is without excuse. He has no ground at all on which to stand. Now, he's not talking about an absolute prohibition to carry out any judgmental act. That is examining things. That would be ridiculous. We examine and we evaluate and we judge things every day, and rightly so. He is not talking about a prohibition to evaluate and to carry out judgment on every single thing. He is saying that man, when it comes to one man who is a sinner, never has a right to say, I'm better than you, or you're condemned because you're in the same boat. They're carrying out, they're calling themselves judges. They're looking at everybody else and they're saying, listen, let me tell you what's wrong with you. Let me show you what your end fate is. And their judgment is false, and their judgment is unrighteous. And it was Pridham that said these words, only righteous judgment can be given by one who is exempt from blame. See, the only one that has a right to even bring judgment is the one who can never be blamed for any sin or any wrongdoing or any evil, and that is God. And that's why Jesus Christ is the one whom all judgment has been given over to. John chapter 5, verse 22. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. All mankind has been arraigned by God, and they have been arraigned by God as a sinner. So man can't judge his fellow man with competence. Man is blind to his own sin. He thinks he's qualified to sit at the table that only God is worthy to sit at. He thinks he's qualified to sit on the throne that only God can sit on. He thinks he's qualified to carry out actions that only God is qualified to carry out, namely the judgment. God is the judge of all the earth. Can our God judge unrighteously? The answer would be no. To say that you are without excuse, as Paul says, is to imply that they thought that they were exempt from God's judgment. And here's the verdict. He's saying, you're not. You're not. And that's why he would say, therefore, you have no excuse. That's pretty clear. Oh man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? How? How do they condemn themselves? Because of what he says next. Because you, the judge, practice the same things. Practice, present tense. You continually, habitually are involved in the very same things that Johnny Joe is doing. What right do you have? And so the Jew and the moral man is unable to talk himself off from the charge of failing to live up to the light that he has been given. Now just follow me here. Because I was thinking about Romans chapter 9 this morning, and just listen to the benefits of that the Jewish people had. Paul writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from the call from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Listen, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all and blessed forever and ever. Amen. I'm telling you, what great privileges have been given to the Jewish people. They saw the glory of God on the mountain. They watched God's handiwork as he split the Red Sea. They watched God's magnificent, miraculous hand do over and over and over, time and time again. They were eyewitnesses to that. They had very special privileges, so much so that they, and the one great privilege that they had was the very written law of God. They had the special revelation of God. The ones in chapter 1, the pagans, just had a general revelation of God, that which was written in the sky and that which was written on their heart. And they saw this glimpse of God and knew that he was the very God of all glory. But they suppressed that truth and they didn't want it. But now we get to chapter 2 and we look at the Jewish man who had more than just a general revelation. They too saw the glory of God in the sky. They too saw the glory of God in their conscience. But they too saw the glory of God written on stone in law. And they had the special revelation. Now if God would bring judgment upon that and upon him who has just this general revelation, how much so will God bring more judgment and greater judgment upon those who have been given the special revelation, namely the Word of God. They've been given all these benefits, that of election, and some believe that they would possess, some believe that what the Jews believe that what they possess would exempt them from the judgment of God. So in other words, they would say, look, I'm the chosen of God. Look, what other nation has been chosen out from this nation by God and given all these privileges? Who's been given the privileges of having the law written? No other nation. You're right about that, Israel. And you know what they did? They said, that's us. Why do we have to fear God's judgment? We've got all these privileges. You know that some believe today that what they possess exempts them from accountability. You may be in this room this morning that you think that what you possess exempts you from accountability. It may be your family heritage. It may be the fact that you own a Bible. It may be the fact that you're a part of a certain denomination. Listen, it may be the fact that you're part of a certain church, that you have this special heritage, spiritual heritage, and you hold on to it. You see, you're thinking that what you possess keeps you from, and you exempts you from any accountability from God. And God says through Paul, he says, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. You see, you know what the Jews did? Paul is saying, yeah, these pagans are sinners, but you're sinners too, and you sinned against greater revelation. Privilege does not exempt judgment. The pagans knew. Do you remember this in chapter 1, verse 32? Though they know God's righteous decree or his ordinance that those who practice such things deserve to die, and not only them, but they give approval of those who practice them. Did you see what's going on? The pagans know they're wrong. They know they're wrong. The pagans knew they deserved death from even the limited revelation that God gave them of his character. What about those who have the Word of God? I'm reminded of those that John the Baptist addressed. And just let me read it to you. In Matthew chapter 3, it is said in John, about John the Baptist, his encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious big hoopla leaders, he's coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Not exactly the welcome that you would probably expect from a church. "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Who is it? Who did it? "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves," here's the privileges, "We have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Don't you dare rest in your spiritual heritage or who your mama and daddy and grandmama and granddaddy were or what church you've always been a part of or what things you have done in the community or any kind of Bibles, how many Bibles, or how what you know and what you carry under your arm or what denomination that you're a part of. John the Baptist said, listen, God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. Don't rest in this heritage. Their judgment is without excuse. They deserve to be there. That's right. The good moral person deserves to be under the judgment of God. There was a failure to see their own sin, thus they condemned the sin in other people. They were blind. They were blind in seeing that they were under God's judgment. God's righteous judgment against them would be deemed as unrighteousness by them. They were that blind. Man's fallen nature will always justify itself, people. It will always justify itself. And let me conclude that there is simply in this judgment no excuse. There is also no escape. Do you see what he says in verse 2 and through 3? We know that the judgment of God rightly falls. Some of your translations would say it's according to truth. The idea is rightly. The judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. See, the Gentiles, pagan Gentiles knew that they deserved to die. And he's saying, you know that you deserve to die. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge continually this judgmentalism and condemnation of others, those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, you big hypocrite, do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? And what is obvious to me is that there is a judgment of God. Okay? Don't lose track of that. You need to recognize first that there's a judgment of God and that you're not going to escape the judgment of God, but only under the conditions that were set forth by God, namely the righteousness of Christ be imputed to your account. That's the only escape. And so Paul says, we know that the judgment of God, using the perfect tense, that is, it has this intensive sense of emphasizing the results of knowing something in the present, something that they knew in the past but has present knowledge of right now. We know, he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls. Judgment will be one of no escape for any person outside of the conditions set down by God for that escape. Judgment is according to truth. It's amazing to me as we look in our own day, in the history of our own day, in the history of mankind, to see how men have been able to squirm and wiggle and get out of predicaments that required legal issues. They were able to some way skirt and escape the judgment that they rightly deserved. Either a judge was bribed or a lawyer was, something was happened or the some probable doubt. No lawyers would be paid. No judges would be bribed in the judgment of God because there is one judge and it is God. You see, man, one may escape the judgment of man, but no one will escape the judgment of God. There's no escape. Someone has rightly said, prepare to meet your God because you will meet your God. The issues of all eternity are not settled after you die. They are settled here on earth while you live. His judgment is according to truth. And Jesus is personified and embodied as truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me but by the Father, but by me. Jesus is the one to whom all judgment is committed. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment into the Son. He says that in chapter 2:16, that judgment comes through Jesus Christ. He says in Acts 17:31, because he has a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all, raising him from the dead, namely Jesus. The judging of the world means accountability. Every man and every woman will be accountable and is accountable to God. Persons who have no interest, someone has said, in divine truth has no interest in justice. Because Jesus is the embodiment of truth and he is the one who has committed all judgment. God is slow to become angry, but his punishment is also sure. Just because God is slow to anger doesn't mean that he would not carry out just judgment. Will you escape? Will you escape the all-knowing, all-seeing eye of God? Will you escape? The answer is no, you won't. If you have ever committed the least sin against God, and if you say, well, I haven't done these things in chapter 1, just hang on. If you've looked on a man, if you have looked on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery, Jesus says. If you've ever told a lie, that's one. That's one sin. And if you tell me you haven't told a lie, you just told a lie. So you've committed one sin. And if you have ever committed the least sin against God, you have no more hope in salvation than any other sinner apart from the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to your account. The liar is in great need as the homosexual is. They need Christ. You have no hope outside of Christ. Why are the Jews and why are any other moralists under God's wrath? Because they are guilty, and they are guilty of breaking God's law. I love this. None can avoid being judged by God according to truth. No one can avoid it. And none can avoid being condemned who are not righteous in God's sight. You can't avoid it. And none can prevent the execution of the sentence that God will pronounce at the judgment. You can't avoid it. You can't escape. And so where are you, my moralist friend? Where are you, my good citizen? Where do you stand? So what do you mean? Because my friends, if you have never trusted in the merits of Jesus Christ and Him alone, you're in the same boat, same predicament as chapter 1. In fact, I would say to you that you are under greater condemnation because you carry the greatest responsibility. Not only have you seen the glory of God in the skies and in your conscience, not only have you seen what the Jews had in the special revelation, you have heard the words of Christ Himself from the Bible. How will you escape if you suppress that truth to cling to your own sin? there is no escape. Jesus Christ and Him alone are the conditions set down by God the Father that you must trust in Him and His imputed righteousness, because you have nothing to stand before God on. No merits of your own. I would plead with you. You who rest on your morality, you are not good in the eyes of God. There is no righteousness in you that would satisfy God. You are not good in the eyes of God. But a man who trusts and embraces Jesus Christ, all the old has been thrown out and the new has been given. And now you stand as good in God's sight because of the merits of another, namely Jesus. If you are desirous to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we've been praying for you. And we beg of you to come this morning at some point, whether it's now or before you leave, we beg of you and plead with you to fall on your face before God, that you may be able to stand before Him and be reconciled to Him. Father, we